Of you have finished your Christmas shopping. Let's see. Wow, that is impressive, let me just say. How many of you, your plan is I'm going to wait to the last minute? I had a tiger, baby. I have a lot more respect for you people, let me just say. All right, how many used Amazon this year to do most of their Christmas shopping? You know, I thought about this. I mean, you didn't have to fight for the parking spot. You didn't have to fight the crowds. You didn't have to wait in any lines. It was easy. You sat at home in your PJs, drinking your latte, eating a Cinnabon, and you just click on your mouse a couple of times, and it magically shows up on your front porch. Maybe there is a Santa Claus, I'm just saying. But does that really even qualify then as Christmas shopping? I mean, where's the pain and suffering and all that? I mean, come on. And, you know, Christmas shopping is not easy for men, not for me anyway. I mean, I'm the guy that carries the bags, and I usually eat my way through them all. You hear about the guy who bought his wife a beautiful diamond ring for Christmas and showed it to his buddy, and his buddy said, "Wow, that is really nice." He goes, "But I thought she wanted a four-wheel drive Jeep." And he said, "Well, she did, but where was I going to find a fake Jeep?" All right. Guess what we get to do this morning? Study the Bible. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for this season, Lord. One of the few times during the year the world acknowledges and slows down, at least at some point anyway, enough to acknowledge Jesus' first coming. And Lord, today we just want to thank you for your love, your grace, your goodness, that Jesus did not stay a baby. He came, he lived, he died, he rose again, and we have life because of him. So Lord, fill us with your spirit, speak to us from your word, we pray, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 11 through 15 is a very long parenthesis, meaning that we stop the action, the sequence of events, and fill in details. We have been revealing, the key players in explaining some of the events that will transpire during the 7 years called the tribulation. In chapter 13, we saw the devil at his worst in many ways. He had lost access to heaven, and he knew that he has a short time, and so he unleashes his anger on the earth through two key people. One was the Antichrist, the man who will establish a one-world government and will persecute the believers in the tribulation. And then we saw last week the false prophet who will establish a one-world religion that worships the Antichrist along with miracles and give the population a mark called the Mark of the Beast. Now, this section provokes a few questions, like since the believers have all been raptured, will everybody during this tribulation period be deceived? And then given the conditions of the tribulation, will anybody actually survive? And then with the Antichrist controlling the world, will he stop the spread of the gospel, and can people still get saved? And then what will be the fate of those who actually take the mark of the beast? Well, we'll answer some of those this morning. Well, chapter 14 is God at his best. I title this section, "The Blessed Reassurance for the Believers." It shows God is faithful during the worst time that this world is ever going to see. It will show that God can protect and save one key group, certainly the 144,000 Jews, and it shows that faith in Jesus Christ personally and in his work is enough to guarantee safe arrival in heaven. And also this chapter shows that God is so loving and so determined to reach a lost person that he will even use angels to preach the gospel. And yes, I believe millions are going to come to Christ during the tribulation. So let's begin in verse 1 where it says this. John says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads." So right away, this answer is a good question. Will anyone survive the tribulation? Answer, yes. 144,000 Jews, as an example, Jewish believers are going to make it. Here they are pictured standing with the Lamb, and it reminds us that Jesus is not only the sacrificial Lamb that died for our sins, but he's also the Great Shepherd. Now, we saw these 144,000 back in chapter 7, There we're told that there are 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. And here we're informed they're Jews, they're men, they're sealed. They've got the protection of God over them. Here we're told that seal is actually the Father's name on their foreheads. And we're told in chapter 7 that they are witnesses, meaning that they were sprinkled around the globe preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ during the 7 years, like 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams. We also believe they're indestructible, they're protected, they've endured the judgments and demons and Antichrist and all that goes on in the tribulation, and they've been preaching the truth to that day and that world that there's only one way out, that people need to turn to Christ. Now here they're pictured standing on Mount Zion. Now Mount Zion is all through the Bible. It's it's actually the description of the hill on which Jerusalem is built. And it's a wonderful name for the city of Jerusalem. And there's debate over whether or not it's referring to the literal earthly Jerusalem here in the tribulation or the heavenly one. In fact, it's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12. Well, the Bible does mention an earthly and heavenly Zion or Jerusalem, and personally, I think in this context, it means both. First of all, I think it's a literal or earthly Jerusalem, because we're told all through the Bible that Jerusalem will be the center of the government when Christ returns. He will establish his kingdom in Jerusalem. So then it could be, then, it's describing a preview, if you will, of the end of the tribulation when Jesus Christ returns. These 144,000 are waiting for him there in Jerusalem. Now, these guys have been through hell on earth. And so evidently toward the end of the tribulation, they begin to converge on Jerusalem, and they're there waiting as Christ comes down, touches down on the Mount of Olives, and then goes up on the Temple Mount to establish his kingdom. Then in verse 2, we're going to see that the attention will actually shift, I think, to the heavenly or spiritual Jerusalem or Mount Zion, because it mentions the throne of God, the angels around the throne. It's the same scene we saw back in chapter 5. So I think what it's showing us is these guys survive the tribulation, they endure it, and then at the end, they're taken to heaven from Mount Zion. Earthly or heavenly, one thing you can glean from this is what a picture of God's faithfulness. He started with 144,000 sealed Jews. 7 years later, it's not 143,999. 144,000 make it, if you will. He didn't lose a single one. All of them are safe. And it's this section that reminds us that God is able not only to save us and forgive us, but also to keep us through this world. Because Christ is a great Savior and great Shepherd, and the Holy Spirit is a powerful seal. Christ is a great Shepherd. He's not a normal Shepherd, by the way. I've read somewhere that the average Shepherd gets about 80% of his lambs from birth to maturity. Well, the great Shepherd is not satisfied with 80%, as good as that might be. He saves all who trust in him. In fact, in Matthew 18, remember he told that parable of the shepherd who left the 99 and went after the one sheep that was wandering off. I love that parable. It comforts me. I tend to wander in my heart. I tend to get distracted. Sometimes I'm dumber than a bag of hammers, it seems like. But I am grateful for the great shepherd that Jesus is. In John 10, verse 25, he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life," not temporary life, "and they shall never," I like the word never there, "they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Well, these 144,000 have faced the Antichrist, Satan, demons, the judgments, and they made it home safely. It's been said Jesus is better than Allstate Insurance. You're in good hands with Jesus Christ. Amen. And also, the Holy Spirit is a powerful seal. Upon them, when they believed, was an eternal spiritual mark that made them indestructible as they did their ministry. And look, they're safe, and they made it not because they were smart or because they were strong or because they had guns or because they hid themselves or even because they spoke in tongues. These guys walked through the tribulation, they endured the battle of Armageddon, they went through all the plagues, and when the smoke all cleared, they were still there. They're like the ever-ready bunnies of the book of Revelation, still going and going and going. And it's because they were sealed with the Spirit of God. And the same seal is on you this morning. I quoted this last week, Ephesians 1:13. Paul says, having believed in Jesus, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which guarantees your inheritance, the redemption of your body. That same seal is on you. And here's the reality. Life is short, it's fragile, and it's dangerous. There are diseases out there, and accidents could happen, and you could be a victim of a crime or even terrorism. And even if you eat kale, it's dangerous out there. I'm just saying. But when you receive Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit puts his eternal seal on us, and he will guide us and protect us through life to run our course. And though at the end we may physically die from disease, accident, or even old age, we're still going to arrive safely at our home called heaven. By the way, you notice in this verse, there's no boasting going on in heaven. No one's going, awesome sheep, man, you guys were awesome. They're all saying, man, what a great shepherd. And when we finally get there, nothing will be more clearer than that. Now, in verse 2, it says, the scene kind of shifts. And John says, I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like a waterfall, like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, the cherubim, and the elders, which we believe are the church in heaven. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So now the scene shifts to heaven, to the throne of God, and it's a loud scene. And by the way, this is where the Bible mentions harps in heaven. This is where some folks say, oh, heaven's going to be so boring. We're going to be floating around on clouds plucking harps. Well, not in this scene. It's a very loud scene. Probably these harps are like the Trans-Siberian Orchestra with some power chords, you know, dun-dun-da-da, dun-dun-da-da. It's going to be an awesome scene, and harps are going to be pretty cool. Now, it mentions the 144,000 singing a new song, a song that's unique to them, a song that only they can sing. And it makes sense. They've lived through the darkest time the world has ever seen. They lived through hell on earth. They were protected. They were used by God. And now they're safe in heaven. So once they arrive there, they begin to sing. Like you will. Sing of God's power, of God's care, of God's faithfulness. By the way, all through the Psalms of David, especially, six times you'll find them in the Psalms written by David. David said, sing to the Lord a new song. And usually the psalm in its context was after a time of testing. And that's true, isn't it? You go through a rough time, a difficult circumstance. God preserves you. God's with you. God brings you through safely. You hang tough, trusting in him. And when you come through, you're singing a new song. You're singing a song of thanksgiving. Lord, I never would have made it without you. Thank you for your strength, Lord. Thank you. I mean, there are things that we learn and gain through difficult things that we can't learn any other way. And you come through with a unique story, a unique song, a unique testimony that only you and Jesus can really intimately share. By the way, I want to hear another song you're going to sing in heaven. It occurs in Revelation 19:2, where we are going to sing, righteous and true are all your ways. It's a great song. Think about it. When you're standing in heaven from that perspective, you're going to say, you did everything right and all of your ways were truth. You know, today on earth, we're confused. Lord, why did I have that accident? Why am I experiencing this physical problem? Why did that relationship fail? Why did I lose my job? Why did that door close? But in heaven, when you get there, you're going to be singing a different tune. You're going to be singing a new song. You're going to be singing, Lord, I finally see. Like Joseph, after all the trials he went through, stuck in prison, hated by his brothers and all that, at the end, when he's finally reconciled to his brothers, he said, Lord, what they meant for evil, you meant for good. And maybe that's a word for you this morning. You're in a difficult season. Good news. You're going to be singing a different tune. You can sing it this morning. It's all right. It's totally true. Righteous and true are all his ways. Now, in verse 4, we get more information about these 144,000. It says, these are the ones who were not defiled with women. I'll explain that, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, to Christ, and in their mouth was found no deceit, in contrast to the Antichrist. They're speaking truth, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So, It says that the 144,000 in this tribulation period, they followed the Lamb. I like that. That is the Christian life in its simplest terms. Someone who knows and simply follows the Lord. They're called the first fruits of those that have been redeemed. So evidently, these are the first Jews to receive Christ in the tribulation period. They recognize that he is their promised Messiah, but they're the first of many that will come during the tribulation that will recognize and embrace Christ as their Savior. And then it says they're not defiled with women. Better explain that. Better have a good answer. Half the room is full of women here. It means 144,000 kept themselves pure in two ways. Number one, they stayed single and stayed sexually pure. Now, you understand, during the tribulation, all the restraints are gone. The church has been raptured already in heaven, so the influence of morality on planet Earth has been removed. The restraining work of the Holy Spirit is removed as well, Thessalonians tells us. So it means the tribulation will be way worse, it's hard to imagine, way worse than it is now in terms of immorality in the world. And yet these were they stayed single and they stayed sexually pure. In some ways, you could say desperate times required drastic choices. So these guys never married, never pursued relationships because they were giving themselves to the ministry they were called to. Reminds me of what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 7 about there are some who are called to remain unmarried, single, to be able to give their attention to the Lord. But it does remind me and does encourage me that it is possible to remain sexually pure in an immoral society. And we live in one. And the good news is God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will give you the power to remain that way. But be practical about this, let me say. Watch what you're looking at with your eyes. Watch where you go. Watch what you do. And watch the people that you hang with. The old saying is, and you're going to write this down, I bet, if you run with the dogs, you'll end up getting fleas. Deep and theological right there, I'm telling you. So first of all, they stayed single and sexually pure. And secondly, they were spiritual virgins, meaning that they did not commit spiritual adultery. In a day of the religion of the Antichrist, in fact, chapter 17 will describe that religion as the whore of Babylon, fornication with a false god, if you will. So what it means is they stayed true to God and to the Bible during a time of great deception, and they stayed separated to God from the evil practices that were going on. By the way, there is a lesson for us, I believe, here. You and I are living in a late hour. Jesus could come in our lifetime. And the fact that he's coming puts a unique pressure on us as believers. There are things today that would defile you, would distract you, and would ruin your life. And so whether you're single or married, you've got to have priorities. You've got to be sexually pure and focus your life on walking with the Lord, using your time wisely. And you can't be passive with sin. If you give sin an inch, it will take a mile, as it were. But I think the key to remaining pure in a time of greater immorality is really much simpler than that. It's having a love relationship with Christ, not about rules or your resolve or even rituals. I've noticed something. When people start to date, and I've seen guys and gals start to date, don't they abandon all their other friends? You ever notice that? Especially guys. Oh, no, he's got a girlfriend. That's it. You know, I'll never see him again sort of a thing. Well, I think there's a powerful reality there. When somebody's in love, it's the natural thing to spend time with that person that they love. So the most powerful motivator to have a pure life is a love relationship with Christ. Now, in verses 6 through 12, we get some more answers. The tribulation is so severe. One question would be, well, how are people going to hear the gospel? Well, part of the answer has already been answered. The 144,000 are sprinkled around the globe sharing Christ. But now we're going to find out that God is also going to use angelic preachers. God's going to send a sequence of three angels that are going to preach to the entire planet Earth. Now, by the way, these are not satellites. I've heard some people say, well, the angels in the heaven and going around the globe, well, those have to be, really, those are satellites, and that's what TV and internet is. Well, look, you know, God can use the TV and internet and all that. I think he is, but these are describing, I believe, real angels. So the first one's found in verse 6. John says, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, in the atmosphere, in the sky is the idea, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." So the first angel God sends is an angel that circles the globe like a loudspeaker in the sky. I don't know if they can see him, probably. Wouldn't that be interesting? And he speaks the everlasting gospel to every language. So he's multilingual. He's understood in every language, and he's preaching the everlasting gospel. Which reminds me, by the way, the gospel is the same message that there's always been. There's only been one message from God that saves, and that is that Christ has come to pay for your sins, that God has provided a way for sinners to be forgiven. The first time you hear the gospel is actually in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15, where right after Adam sinned, God made the promise of a Savior in saying that he would be bruised. And biblically, that was speaking of Christ going to a cross, that salvation was accomplished and forgiveness came by his death upon that cross. And so the gospel is everlasting. It's always been here. It's the same good news that never changes in any generation. Now, take note, these verses are telling us two other important things, that the gospel is going to be preached in the whole world. Well, that answers two more questions. First of all, Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus said, and speaking about the tribulation period, he said, "This gospel will be preached in all the world, and then the end will come." I think these three angels in preaching the gospel in the tribulation are exactly what Jesus meant, that these angels will fulfill right before Christ comes by preaching the gospel to the entire world. Now, there are some that interpret what Christ said in Matthew 24, that Jesus cannot come until the church gets its act together, that we have to reconstruct. They call it reconstructionism or dominionism, that in the last days, they say, the church is going to become supercharged and superpowered, and we are going to convert and Christianize the world, and that Christ will come back to a spotless bride and a world that welcomes him. I have a problem with that view. My Bible says that the last days will be like the days of Noah that are filled with incredible evil and rebellion. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, that perilous times are going to come. And when I look at Revelation 19, when Jesus, we get the record of him actually returning, when he comes, is the world welcoming him? No, it's Armageddon going on, the ultimate of rebellion against God, and they even turn their weapons on Christ as he returns. So I think that verse is explained by what's described here. God's going to send angels in the tribulation to fulfill the gospel being preached to all the world. Notice, secondly, take note, the whole world hears. Now, for all those people that said, "Hey, what about the guy in Africa? Or the guy in, you know, on a deserted island, never gets to hear, doesn't exist." Everybody's going to hear. And usually when they say that, it's a bunch of smoke, right? It's an excuse. They don't care about the guy on the island, and they haven't lost a single moment sleep over it. They're looking for a loophole, right, basically. Well, look, this proves God loves the guy in Africa. He's going to send an angel across the sky to preach the gospel to him. It shows that God is fair. The world is going to hear. And by the way, anyway, Acts chapter 17, verse 27 says that if a man blindly reaches out for God, that if man is sincere and really wanting to know God and to be saved, that God said that he will be found by him. God will make a way for them to hear the message of Christ and to come to faith. And by the way, the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord is going to be saved. So this angel will preach to the entire world the same message. Fear God. In other words, turn from sin and worship the one true and living God through Christ, and that people can still be saved. Now look at verse 8. Here's the second angel. And another angel follows. So now we've got a flock of angels, at least two anyway, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." So the first angel preaches the everlasting gospel, and then right behind him comes a second angel who preaches that Babylon is fallen. Now, in tribulation, Babylon represents the religious and political and economic system that is controlled by the Antichrist. Everything in that day that captures the souls and hearts and attention of men on the earth. And by the way, notice here in this context, whenever the Bible refers to Jerusalem, it always says the city of Jerusalem. Where when it refers to Babylon, though, very often it says, like it does here, that city. In other words, the story of the Bible essentially is a tale of two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. In fact, Babylon, going back into the book of Genesis, was the source, was the origin of all false religion, which just basically believes that you can earn your way into an exalted position. You don't need a savior. You can make yourself good enough by going through religion. Well, Babylon and its religious counterparts have gone through all through human history and will come to a peak in the book of Revelation in the tribulation. And here in this day, it represents the pleasures of the world, the poison of everything that is sinful, everything that intoxicates and distracts and destroys men, speaking of the material wealth that men sell their souls for rather than reaching out to God. In fact, in chapter 18, we'll see in verse 10, all of the Babylonian system is destroyed in 1 hour. So that's probably where the old saying comes from, baby, it's all going to burn. And that's where it happens right here. God is going to judge the material world that has become idolatry for the human race. And by the way, Americans are not, we're not exclusively apart from that as well. In fact, in many ways, America is the best Babylon on earth in some ways. With all of our wealth and materialism, that oftentimes those things are an obstacle to salvation. That's why Christ had to say, if you gain the whole world and lose your soul, it wasn't worth it. You got ripped off. So the first angel says, turn from sin and turn to God for life. The second angel says, don't put your hopes in your possessions or your worldly wealth. It's all going to be gone. And then the third angel appears in verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. Merry Christmas. So two angels preach to the people on earth, and this third angel comes with sort of a dire and blunt final warning. He says to the inhabitants of the earth in that day, don't take the mark, or you will be sealed and lost and suffer forever. Now take note of two things here. It reminds us that hell is real. And this is one of those places in the Bible that describe it. It's describing literal people on planet Earth during the tribulation period who are in danger of being lost for eternity. And by the way, that's just one of many. In fact, most of the information we have in the Bible about hell came from Jesus' own lips and ironically from John the Apostle here in the book of Revelation. As I read these verses, they're plain, they're not confusing, and I think the Bible is being very literal here. In fact, Jesus, when he talked about it, he said that you should avoid hell at all costs because of the unimaginable horrors that face a person who rejects Christ. Now, some say the symbolic language means that hell is not real. Well, it's true. There is symbolic language in the Bible that describe this place, absolutely. But let's remember, biblically, though, whenever the Bible gives a symbol, it's a faint picture of a greater reality. If you're calling it symbolic, you've not improved hell. You've made it worse. Because like any picture is a faint picture of what's really true, even so, these pictures speak of a reality that we can't fully appreciate. And by the way, if hell is not real, why did Jesus die on a cross then? What are we being saved from? And if there's no danger, if there is no hell, then why did Christ die in our place? Another popular idea that's circulating today among churches, especially here in America, is the idea of annihilation, that when somebody dies, they just cease to exist. In fact, there are a number of very prominent pastors who have changed their view on eternity, on heaven, and on hell. Well, I would point you to verse 11, where it uses the words, the time words, forever and ever. Same words are used to describe heaven. If heaven is forever, same words describe hell as well. And by the way, who are you going to believe? Jesus and what he says about that place? Or some man who may or may not have it right? Now in Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus said of hell, hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, meaning that God never intended men to go there. You have to insist. You have to refuse the gift of salvation through Christ. And by the way, nobody goes to hell or ends up in hell because they're sinners. They don't go to hell because they lied or stole or immoral. They go to hell because they were had a lifelong rejection of Jesus Christ to their last breath. They refused, if you will, the cure for the terminal disease called sin. Well, in the tribulation, God, look how loving he is. Look how persistent he is. Look how hard he's trying to wake people up and save them from a Christless eternity. He even sends angels to warn them. And lest they not get it right, he says, how plain can it be? Don't take the mark. If you take the mark, it's a embracing of the Antichrist. It's a rejection of Jesus Christ. And he's warning them, you're choosing to be lost, and it's all your own fault. So first of all, hell is real. Secondly, it mentions the cup of his indignation or wrath, and this is all through the Bible. There are two cups mentioned, actually, in the scriptures. There's the Lord's cup, which is the one, actually, that Jesus sent around the table in the upper room at that Last Supper, a Passover meal, and that cup was the cup of fellowship. The cup that they shared together, recognizing the great deliverance of Egypt, which Christ then applied to his great deliverance from sin by his death and resurrection. He said, take and drink, this is my body and my blood for you to bring forgiveness. So it's the basis of our communion service, that we recognize that God loved us and God forgave us. That's the Lord's cup. But then there's our cup. The cup that Jesus mentioned in the Garden of Gethsemane right before the cross when he prayed, Father, let this cup pass from me. And that cup is described here in these verses. It's a cup of wrath, that Jesus drank your cup, and that Jesus drank the cup of wrath of every human being that's ever lived from Adam to the last person. It's the cup that we deserved because we were the sinners. So the gospel message, and it's still being preached in the tribulation period, is that God, in his Son, traded cups, that Christ drank your cup, the cup of wrath, if you will, God's wrath being poured out upon him, and then he offers you the cup of fellowship and forgiveness. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me, as he drank our cup, so that you and I would never have to. You know, one pastor I read said this about this section: heaven sees planet Earth like an insane asylum. If you think about it, I mean, why would somebody refuse a full pardon from their sins? Why would somebody refuse the love of God displayed in Jesus Christ? Why would somebody refuse the free gift of salvation and be lost forever? Why would somebody insist on doing their own thing when God offers the full pardon and the gift of heaven? But there will be those that will refuse in this tribulation period, who will choose the world's pleasures and the false freedoms and their own way. And God says through this angel, then you'll end up drinking your own cup. You're choosing to send yourself into eternity apart from God. Now, one more contrast in verse 11. Or verse 12. And here is the patience of the saint. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. It's a contrast between those who reject Christ and those who receive him, believe in him, and endure the difficulties of the tribulation. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit. Boy, the Holy Spirit sounds tired there for some reason. You know, you and I are a major league project, aren't we? When we finally get to heaven, he's going to go, jeez, that was a hard work, you know, good grief. He says, yes, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them. So one final contrast. Two different eternal destinations for the saved and the unsaved. As a Christian, you and I are promised rest, and there are two kinds of rest. Hebrews says there is the rest of faith, meaning that because the work of the cross is enough to save, that when we place our faith in Christ, we can rest there. It's enough. Nothing need be added. But then there is the rest of heaven when a believer passes through into the next world when they die. Reminds us, it says that this life for the believer is a place of labor. The only chance, your only opportunity you're going to get to serve the Lord and to endure difficult things for the Lord. The only time you're going to be able to get tired for the Lord and serving Him. The only time you're going to get a chance to sacrifice things in this world that will end up reward in the next. This is the only time you get to prove that Jesus really is your Lord. And in doing so, you'll earn reward for heaven. But as a Christian, we're not immune to the struggles of life, are we? Yes, we have blessings, and there's great joy in knowing Christ and knowing that we're going to heaven, but we face the same challenges that the unsaved world do. Christians die from cancer. They have problems at home with their family, with their children, with their marriages, with circumstances. But here's the difference. For the Christian, this life can be hard, but in this life, it's all of the hell that we will ever know. Because when a Christian dies and goes to the door of death, there is rest. Not the rest of sleeping, it's the rest of a new body. And death is not the end. It's the beginning of life and an eternal existence in heaven and all that it is. But here's the contrast. For the unbeliever who rejects Jesus as their Savior, who turns down the offer of salvation, they too also share in some of the blessings and benefits and fun and joy in this life. But it is all of the heaven that they'll ever know. If they die refusing Jesus Christ, the only cure for their sin, the Bible says here, there is no rest. They're facing torment, and they have nobody to blame but themselves. You know, in some ways, salvation is really logical. You and I are guilty. We're sinners. We're in big trouble. And good news, God is not fair. God is not offering you what you deserve. He's offering what you don't deserve. God is gracious that Jesus took the penalty and stood in your place and died for your sins. Jesus got what we deserved, and we get what we don't deserve, the kingdom of God. The Bible teaches there are two great certainties. There's the absolute safety of the believer in Jesus Christ, and there's the fearful judgment of the unbeliever. The truth is, you only get one life. Death is not the end. We are all eternal beings. You're going to live forever, but we decide where we spend eternity. If you don't know Christ this morning, I'm just going to be blunt. Rest is available. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you that are weary and burdened with your sin. Come to him," and he said, "I'll give you rest. I'll wash your sins away. I'll forgive you your sins. I'll give you and establish a relationship with you, and I'll guarantee that you'll go through this world, not without difficulty, but you'll end up eternally in the presence of God in heaven." You know, Christmas is a time of both giving and receiving gifts. Let me just say, Jesus is a gift you've got to receive. If you don't know Christ this morning, you need to be born again. You must receive Christ in order to go to heaven. And for us as believers, Jesus is the gift that you share. At Christmas time, you're going to see people you don't normally see. You're going to see family and friends that you maybe you don't see during the year. And it's the time of year where the world acknowledges Jesus. So let me encourage you to look for opportunities to share the everlasting gospel with those that you really love and those you care about. Amen? Let's all stand together. Father, we thank you for your word. And wow, not your happy jingle bells kind of a Christmas message. But Lord, we're grateful for the truth of your word. Can't think of a more incredible gift that you've given us and that you've given your son, proving once and forever that you love us, loved us enough to sacrifice your own son. Pray for in our midst this morning who have never made that or opened their heart to receive Christ as their Savior. Give them courage this morning, Lord, to simply say, "Jesus, if you're real, come into my life, wash my sins away, and give me the gift of eternal life. Thank you, Lord, that it's that simple. Receiving what has been paid for and offered since the beginning of time. Help them, Lord, say yes to Jesus this morning. And then, Lord, for those that are suffering, those that are going through a rough time, thank you, Lord, that you are the seal and the guarantor of our safe arrival in heaven. You'll be with us while we're here, and our home is awaiting us in the sky. Thank you, Lord, for the promises of God. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.